Okay, let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, again, we thank Thee for what we've heard already today and how we've been drawn to Thee already and to Thy purposes for us and for this world. And Father, we're reminded that as graphic as some of the things in the book are, they're beautiful because they represent the putting down of evil and the exaltation of righteousness, even the uplifting of Thy person and Thy Son. And so we just thank Thee, Father, that we can see Thy beauty in these things. And we pray that we'd rightly appreciate Thee today. Give us help by Thy Spirit. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we ask. Amen. Amen. Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4, and we'll read verse 1. Revelation 4 and verse 1. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, Come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. Now, we have here the beginning of a new scene. Heretofore, in the book of Revelation, we've been seeing the Lord Jesus come where we live, so to speak. In the Revelation chapter 1, the first chapter, if you look back there a moment, the Lord Jesus speaks to John here in Revelation 1. And John says, in verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, and what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, and so on. He names the churches. Verse 12, then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. Now, for my mind, when John says he turns to see the voice, the phrase I would be expecting at the end of verse 12 would be, I turned and I saw one like the Son of Man, and then the beginning of the description. But it's interesting, he doesn't say it that way. He says, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. So before he sees the Lord, he sees the lampstands, which we know from the end of chapter 1, that the lampstands represent the seven churches. And isn't it interesting that the first thing people see right now in this scene of the Lord Jesus Christ is by looking at His church. It's by looking at the churches of believers that they see Him. Now, as He looks further, the Lord Jesus clothed like a high priest. Some say clothed like a judge. Those aren't mutually exclusive, because one of the functions of the high priest was to judge. As he walks amidst the lampstands, obviously he's judging what condition they are in. And that's more Henry's province, so I'll leave that to him to talk about what the Lord finds in his judgments. But it's interesting that you have really the order here of 1 Peter 4, which tells us that the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And God follows that order here in Revelation, that even as He's coming to put things right and deal with evil with finality and exalt righteousness and bring in His kingdom in its fullness, the Lord Jesus isn't going to bypass that which needs judging in His own people. The Lord Jesus will begin at the church, and He will examine them and walk among them as judge, and He will administer rebuke, or He will administer encouragement, or whatever is needed in each particular case. The Lord Jesus is sort of the man for all seasons. He comes to each church uniquely and presents Himself to that church in the way that they need to hear. But when we come to chapter 4, He's no longer walking amidst the churches. The opening phrase of chapter 4 marks a change in scene. We have that frequent literary marker in the book of the Revelation, after these things. And then I looked, coupled with that verb to look. And that marks a change of scene. And now it's a door open in heaven. So what's going to happen now is not a vision of the Lord Jesus on earth examining his churches and speaking to his church, but now John's actually, in spirit at least, going to be caught up to heaven and have this vision of the heavenly scene. He's going to get a heaven's eye view, or the viewpoint of the Lord, on the events of the world below. And it's interesting, isn't it, to be able to look at things from God's perspective. It puts me in mind of Psalm 73 by Asaph, who kind of has a bad reputation as a taciturn psalmist, you know. You think, oh, he must have eaten sour grapes for breakfast every day before he started writing a psalm. And he gets up and he writes this Psalm 73, and he says, Lord, you know, the bad, they just seem to get away with it. You know, they seem to have no problems. Their stocks are doing well. Their football teams win the national championship. You know, all kinds of things happen. They just seem to go from strength to strength down here, and they don't ever really have to account for what they do, and they just prosper and they do well. And they have more than heart can wish, and so forth and so on. And then the turning point in the psalm comes when he makes this statement. He says, then I went into the sanctuary, and I considered their end. Now, when you're down here on earth, and you're looking at the headlines, and you're hearing about wars and rumors of wars, and you're hearing about iniquity, especially in high places, you're hearing about corruption, and you're hearing about perversion, and you're hearing about idolatry. There is this sense of frustration and even angst, a kind of dread, not wanting to open the paper, not wanting to turn on the news. I can't even watch the news with my children around anymore. You know, it's just so bad, the things that are being discussed. I don't put it on. If I look at the news, I look at it online, where I can kind of discriminate. And half the headlines I don't have the heart to click on. They're so bad. And if you look at things just within this world, being part of what's going on down here, you get disheartened. And you think, my, things are so bad. And things seem to be going down. And even when you talk about spiritual things, that here in the West at least, I know it's different in other parts of the world where God has aroused a spiritual hunger, where people are poor and don't have much. They often have a greater appetite for God's Word. Or where believers are suffering, there's often a clarity that comes to them about what's really important, and they see the value of the Lord and His people, and so they cling to the Lord. But here, where we see so much indifference among believers, and really, if I had to write one word over the church in the United States, in Canada, in the United Kingdom, places where I've spent some time, it would be the word apathy. Now, thank God that's not every local church. Thank God that's not every believer. There is a remnant, and God is working, and people are still being saved. It may be the ones and twos, but thanks be to God, people are coming to Christ. So I'm not trying to say it's all doom and gloom, and paint the picture too discouraging. But I'm saying, if we just look at it from the Ecclesiastes perspective, under the sun, where we're down here on earth and we're kind of in the thing and we just can't see any benefits, you know, we can get very discouraged. It would be rather like somebody at a battle, like in my home state, a sore subject for some, I'm afraid, but the Battle of Gettysburg. And you might be in one end of the battlefield. You might be in the peach orchard, or you might be at some other part of the battlefield. And your particular unit may be being assailed, and the bullets are flying fast and furious around you. And you're saying, things are so bad. But if you could get up to a higher vantage point, and you could see the course of a whole battle, and you could see, presuming you're on the Union side, of course, that really the battle is going well for your side.
and that the Confederates weren't exploiting all the advantages they could at certain points in the battle. If you could have gotten up above the fray and just flown above the battlefield, you would have had an utterly different perspective. You would have said, well, it's hard where I am, but overall we're winning. Well, essentially, that's what God does with John, beginning here in chapter 4, where he tells him, come up here, and I will show you things. And the very phrase he uses at the end of verse 1, I will show you things which must take place after this, is virtually word for word identical with what he said back in chapter 1, verse 19, about showing the things which must take place afterwards. But as I look at this scene, it's interesting, as Brother Randy pointed out last night, that each of these overlaying sections that are looking at this 7-year time period, what in prophetic shorthand we'll call the tribulation, that time period, as we begin to look at it, what is opened in this case is a door. And it's a door opened in heaven. Now, I don't know if you've arrived somewhere and the door's been closed. That can be very daunting. When you arrive somewhere late, you get to a wedding reception, or you get to a party, or you get to some formal event, and you say, oh, the door is closed. That can be daunting. You stand at the door and knock, but you don't have the assurance somebody's going to open it. But to get there and see an open door, the very picture of an open door, what it connotes in our minds, is of a welcome, the ability to enter. And you can see that the heart of God is not to exclude man from His presence or from His perspective. The heart of God is to include man, to bring him in, to bring him near. So Colossians chapter 3, for example, tells us to set our affections on things above and not on things of the earth, for we are dead and our life is hidden with Christ in God. And the revelation isn't a book about God saying, you know, I really don't want to tell you what's happening. I really don't want to clue you into the future. I really want to keep you in the dark. No, the revelation is just the opposite of that, isn't it? It's God disclosing Himself. It's God revealing the future to us. It's God flinging back the veil and saying, here's what I'm doing. In your moment in time, in your place of service, in your corner of the vineyard, so to speak, you may not get the big picture. You may not understand why certain things are happening. But I want you to get a grasp on where this world is headed, on where things are going. As we heard before, that there isn't only this world, there is another world. And that there isn't always only this age. There is another age as well. And so John sees a door open in heaven. And even better than an open door is to hear whomever is inside say to you, come on in. Or in the South, y'all come back now, you know? That welcome, that bidding to come near, to come into the presence. You can think about that tabernacle, which we studied last year. Many of you were here for that. And how what the tabernacle said, even by its layout, was stay away. Because, you know, there was that, 7.5 feet tall, white linen wall there. But how good to see there was a door in that wall. It wasn't just solid white all the way round. There was a door. There was a way that could be entered in to the presence of God. And John's now being invited through that door. Now, some have seen in these words here, come up here, a reference to the rapture of the church. And let me just say that I believe in the pre-tribulation rapture of the church. I think that fits what I understand of Scripture the best. However, I don't really see that in chapter 4, verse 1. I think the rapture happens before the events that we're going to see following chapter 4, verse 1. But I think he's just telling John to come up, because after all, John in the vision is going there spiritually, but his body is staying on earth. And that's not how the rapture happens, is it? When the Lord comes in the rapture, He comes for us, number one, and our bodies are going to go up, aren't they? It's not just going to be some kind of spiritual coming. If it were, Harold Camping would have sold a lot more books. Or even the Jehovah's Witness, who erroneously predicted the return of the Lord several different years. They would have been shown to be more plausible if the coming of the Lord in the rapture was only some kind of spiritual coming. But the rapture is a physical coming, isn't it? It's a catching up of our bodies and our spirits and souls, the whole man, to be transformed to be like our Lord Jesus Christ, even as 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians 4 and other places would have it. Now, that voice which he heard like a trumpet was speaking to him. The voice of the Lord is described that way also in chapter 1. It's like a trumpet. And you can think about how God's voice is not muffled. God wants to be heard by man. And even how in 1 Thessalonians 1, Paul would describe the witness of the believers there. He would say, from you, the word of God sounded out like a trumpet. And I think just by way of application, it's good to remind ourselves that we should give no uncertain sound. Our Lord speaks clearly and definitively. Our Lord speaks loud and clear, so to speak. And so should we. And here, that voice like a trumpet tells him, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. Immediately, verse 2 says, I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. Now, we'd be tempted to rush on and to get to the good parts, but I trust that none of this is without significance. And I want to say that there is this tendency in studying the book of Revelation to come to the different things that are used, especially the symbols of the book, and say, now, what does this symbol stand for? Let me break the code. In fact, the late New Testament textual scholar Bruce Manning Metzger, who was left of evangelicalism somewhat. But anyway, he titled his book on Revelation, Breaking the Code. Is that just the idea that we come to the book and we say, okay, I figured out now what this symbol means. I can toss the symbol. You know, I don't need the code anymore since I figure out what the code's indicating. I don't believe so at all. Because after all, most of Scripture, at least the New Testament, most of it is narrative. And God tells us straightforwardly things. And there are plenty of prophecies in the Bible that don't use symbolic language, that flat out tell us what's going on and what's going to happen. So the fact that the Lord uses symbolism, the symbols themselves must be significant. So when we come to these things, not all of them, perhaps, are we going to understand. Certainly, I don't understand all of them. And I'll tell you straightforwardly, some of these things, I wouldn't be dogmatic on my interpretation of them or on what they are. I can give you a few suggestions people have made. But the point is not necessarily figuring out what each symbol directly corresponds to, as important as that may be. But we have to look at why it was put in the language it was put in, first of all. So before we think about the one who sits on the throne and what's going on in the throne room, I'd like to say how happy I am that when John got to heaven in the vision, he saw a throne. Because that says something, doesn't it? It says, pardon me, that there is one who rules. That there is one who is in control. That although down here there may be many thrones and many governments and dictators and kings and potentates of various sorts may come and go, there's one unvarying throne in heaven that takes precedence over all other thrones. And this book is about the progressive unfolding of the reality of his sovereign reign. How he's going to reign over the entire universe, and reign especially through the work of his Son, the Lord Jesus, who, according to 1 Corinthians 15, is going to reign until he has put everything under his feet, and then he turns over the kingdom to God the Father, that God may be all in all. How wonderful to get there and see a throne. But while John could have, by inspiration of the Spirit of God, used any number of titles to describe God the Father, he just refers to him here. Pardon me, I've got a cold, I'm afraid. So there's some inevitable hacking and perhaps sneezing you're going to have to contend with. I'll try not to infect anyone, but just be patient. And trust me, I'm about the most medicated person here, maybe. So I am on a litany of different concoctions. Don't come opening your secret medical bag or something for me. Unless you're John Gill. He's a professional, so I will entertain any advice he gives. But no, I don't want to bother him either, because he's not here in a professional capacity. In any case, he says, a throne set in heaven, verse 2, and one sat on the throne. Now that may sound a bit terse, a bit brief, just calling him one who sat on the throne. When you can think of the numerous titles that God has in Scripture, why just talk about the one who sits on the throne? Well, there's another phrase that's going to recur through the book of Revelation. That is, those who dwell on the earth. And it's interesting to contrast those two things. We're going to see, as we go through the seals and the trumpets and the bowls, which already in the exposition of the seven churches somehow have been introduced to us today. Don't know how that happens. There are many mysteries in Revelation, not just in how the book's laid out, but in how some of the teachers deal with the material. But anyway, we thank God for what we've heard already. I'm just kidding you, brother. I appreciate. But every year it happens, I sit back there and I'm thinking, get out of my patch, brother. Anyway. I hear you, bro. Well, I figured I had liberty after you did it first. That's good. But anyway, seriously, the seals and the trumpets and the bowls are going to show us what befall those who dwell on the earth. You see, location is very important in the book of Revelation. It's going to be the perspective of those who dwell on the earth. And when these different judgments happen to those who dwell on the earth, they don't look very kindly on what happens. In fact, by the end of the book, it's intriguing that as far as I can discern, by the end of the book of the Revelation, you know what's going to be extinct in this world? Agnosticism. You know what's going to be extinct also? Atheism. There is going to be no one who can legitimately say there is no God. People are going to know there's a God. They're going to know God is intervening in the world. But the amazing thing is, the Revelation's going to tell us, but they do not repent. So there's going to be a difference in perspective. The earth dwellers, the people whose life is bound up with this earth as it currently is, this is their world. What we talk about when we speak about the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, those people are going to be very disturbed by the decisions from the one who sits on the throne. They're not going to like it at all that he's breaking in on world history. They have a laissez-faire philosophy. Let do. Let us do what we want to do. Let us be. Like the animals used to sing in the 60s. It's my life and I'll do what I want. That's most people's creed, isn't it? Just leave me alone. Don't intervene. Don't tell me I must change. Don't tell me there's anything wrong with me. But what matters is not the opinion of those who dwell on the earth. What matters is the thoughts and the will of the one who sits on the throne. Now, he sees this one who sits on the throne, and verse 3 says, he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne, in appearance like an emerald. Modern jaspers, apparently, and I'm no gemologist, but just in looking at Google images and so forth, modern jaspers are kind of opaque. But when we come to a later reference in the book of Revelation, chapter 21, verse 11, We read again the usage of this word jasper, and John describes it there as being clear as crystal. So there are some people that come to this and say, no, it doesn't look like what we think of when we say a modern jasper. It's more like a diamond. It's something shining and clear. That may or may not be so. Again, I'm no expert. But it's evident that as he looks at him, the image conveyed is one of glory. A sardius was a stone that was red in color, apparently. And so he's seeing this bright, you can imagine, for people like me that are gemologically challenged, you know, we know, at least those of us who are married, know what a diamond looks like. And if we don't know, our wives know, trust me. They know what a diamond looks like, and we know maybe what a ruby looks like. So if you can picture those kind of colors, this is a beautiful view of the one sitting on the throne. He sees him, and you're going to get the simile so often in Revelation. Because as you read through this, when he says he was like a jasper and a sardius, you're getting a comparative statement, a simile, aren't you? Because you get the impression that human language just doesn't do it. If there were something here on earth, if there was an adjective that could properly describe the glory of God, then he would have used it. Because this is written by inspiration of the Spirit of God. But whatever it looked like exactly, we know the image was of preciousness, of beauty, of immense glory. And he's seeing this one there that's so beautiful on the throne. And then there was a rainbow, it says, around the throne. Now, when we think about a rainbow in the Bible, of course, our minds go back to Genesis 9, don't they? We think about the aftermath of another intervention of God in our world. One that in many senses was prototypical. The days of Noah. And the Lord Jesus himself, in places like Luke chapter 17, I believe, would refer back to the days of Noah. And I think also in Matthew 12. Other portions of the Gospels at any rate. And he would talk about how things were in the days of Noah. And he said, that's how it's going to be in the days when the Son of Man comes. So there's a lot about the days of Noah and the judgment that happened with the flood that are parallel to what's going to happen at the time of the end and the judgments we see in the Revelation. But I'm happy that just at the outset, right at the beginning, there surrounding God's throne is a rainbow. Amen. Now you think about Noah's day, the judgment came first and then the rainbow. It was the assurance. I'm never going to judge the whole world again by means of a flood in the way that I did here, Noah. That's not going to happen. I'm going to put my bow in the cloud. This is going to be a reminder of my covenant with you. And I'm going to speak of my mercy is essentially what God was telling him. God's restraint in judgment, as Brother Henry already put it for us so well today, that God doesn't give it all at once. That it's going to come piece by piece. That there are different parts of the world touched. And since we're getting the contrast between the one sitting on the throne and the earth dwellers, we might be inclined to think, well, when the judgments happen, it's just going to be wiping out the wicked. But we forget that there are going to be many people, according to Revelation 7, multitudes of them, that get saved in the tribulation period. There are going to be, and I know this is another brother's subject, but there are going to be 144,000, aren't there? And there are going to be those two witnesses later in the book. I leave that to those brothers to expound those passages for you. But suffice it to say, gospel preaching still is going to go on. In fact, it's going to go on a global scale. And many people are going to be added to the Lord. So don't think that once the Lord pulls the church out of here, that's the end of him wanting to save people. No. Remember what Peter says. He's not willing that any should perish. He wants all to come to repentance. And so his mercy, even as we think of his glory and the holiness here, because you go on and you see there that there are these seven spirits, which are like seven lamps in verse 5, burning before the throne. Yes, He's a holy God. Yes, He will judge sin. Yes, He's going to pour out His wrath, His righteous anger against sin. But undergirding it all is His mercy. Amen. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of His throne, the psalm says to us. But also mercy is a foundation of that throne, a component of that throne. So as the Lord interacts from the throne, here's this rainbow surrounding it. Here, everything coming from God is coming with that mercy in mind. He says, in appearance like an emerald. So I've never seen a rainbow that looks like an emerald. I mean, a rainbow has green in it. But when I think of an emerald, I think of green. Some have suggested maybe there are going to be different shades of green. Must be an Irish commentator that came up with that. Southern Irish, 40 shades of green and all that. But anyway, whatever it looks like, again, there's beauty there. This is the God who created in man the aesthetic sense, the appreciation of what is beautiful in the world. And what is beautiful, really, is the person of God. So all those people who love, and I do, love to look at a Rembrandt portrait, love to look at a Michelangelo or a Bernini sculpture, love to listen to a symphony written by Mozart or Beethoven, or any number of the other ways that the human artistic impulse can create something that evokes that sense in us of beauty and wonder. That's all flowing from a God who Himself is beautiful. More beautiful than all those different parts. Yes, Henry. Interesting.
And the blood, red.
Yeah.
I never forgot.
Right. Very good. Yeah. Also, speaking of the emerald, Brother Jeff Buckles was sharing with me something I haven't considered. I did see that certain of these descriptions, these stones, occur in the breastplate of the high priest. I have to confess, I didn't do any follow-up study on that beyond seeing that some of them are back there in Exodus 28, and I think later in Exodus 39 or so. But anyway, if you follow the order of the priests, he suggests that emerald corresponds to Benjamin. And when you think about Benjamin being Benoni, the son of my sorrow, but yet also Binyamin, the son of my right hand, that there are some beautiful thoughts there. So I commend you to Jeff Buckles between sessions to explore that further and to tease that out. But I thank him for putting me on to that. In any case, there's this tremendous, beautiful scene. But the wonder is that it's not just the one sitting on the throne who's surrounded by beauty. Verse 4, around the throne were 24 thrones. And on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their head. Now, again, we're very tempted to ask ourselves the question, who are the 24 elders? And so, you're all thinking it. If you weren't thinking it, you are now. So I'll just put out there that I don't know with assurance who the 24 elders are. It's been suggested that since they are described as wearing white robes and they're crowned, just like the overcomer is promised, and again, that's the seven churches, so I won't go any further than that, but the overcomers in the seven churches are given these things, that maybe this is the church. But somebody says, wait a minute, you know, you had 12 apostles, but there were also 12 patriarchs of Israel. So maybe this is the combined people of God, the Old Testament earthly people, Israel, who again are going to be restored to God in the future tribulation, and the church. That could be. Others say no. The reason there are 24 is because it corresponds to the 24 courses of the high priest. The priesthood was divided into those 24 sections for carrying out the various duties. You can find that in 1 Chronicles, I think it's chapter 24. That may be so. That's very attractive to me because as we go through this heavenly scene, We see a lot of things that were in the tabernacle. I think Brother Randy mentioned it last night, that we see the Ark of the Covenant in heaven, for example. We see the golden altar of incense in heaven. It may be that the sea that is referred to in this chapter is a picture of the laver. Again, I don't know that for sure, but it's just interesting. If you have all of these pieces of tabernacle furniture, well, then it would be commensurate with that to have a priestly people. And after all, we know the Lord has promised to make the church a kingdom of priests, and that was His desire for Israel before us as well. That 1 Peter 2 calls us both a holy and a royal priesthood. So perhaps it is the church here that's being thought of in their priestly character. But I'm more interested less in who than in what. Less what they do than what they are doing. And here they are, first of all, very near the throne of God. Now, it's obvious they're created beings of some sort. Whether you argue that they are the church or Israel or both, or whether you argue that they're angels, like some would go to Isaiah 24 and see a reference to angels there being called elders, and they would say these are angelic beings, doesn't matter which. Either way, they're created beings, and they're seated on thrones near the one who sits on the throne. So this is a God who takes into His administration, who takes into His government, others to rule and reign with Him. And whether this be the church at this juncture or not, I can say with the authority of many scriptures that if we're not ruling and reigning with the Lord Jesus here in Revelation 4, you just wait a while. By the end of the book, we will be. That's wonderful, isn't it? That we're going to reign with the Lord Jesus Christ. What kind of a God is it who creates beings? Beings that inevitably are so far below Him in power and in glory and in wisdom. That's true of the angels. How much more true of us, human beings? And yet He brings us into His government. He says, I want to bring you into My riches. I want to bring you into My doings and My will and My plan for this world. I want you to participate with Me. And there they are, clothed in beauty and in glory. So that when the psalmist tells us, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness, these 24 elders, as my friend Nick Sardinia loved to say, are living the dream. They're getting to worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. And so shall we, if we know the Lord Jesus Christ.